Psalm 42 is where we pick things up tonight. The Psalms are broken up into several different books, and we've finished the first book, and we begin the second book. The first book, Psalms almost exclusively by David, and now as we head into some of the second book, we'll see a lot of Psalms by different people, many of them by the sons of Korah, as we see in Psalm 42, but also the sons of Asaph. So Psalm 42, we're told that it is to the chief musician a contemplation, something to be meditated upon, of the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah were of the tribe of Levi, and we know that there was this kind of a guild of singers that were associated with leading of worship, associated with the temple. And the sons of Korah were associated with that. So here's a song that they put together. And it's a song about the soul. And I think it's a psalm about a soul that's cast down. And sometimes that can happen. Maybe you find yourself a little melancholy at times. The psalmist writes and says, "As the deer pants," or literally longs for, "the water brooks." It's a poetic book designed to produce an image in our mind. And so you see a deer now making its way, not from a pool of water, fully satisfied. It's a deer that's looking for water. And if you've ever been really, really thirsty, you know, you understand a little bit about what it can be to pant after water. And so it's a picture of a person panning after God, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, it's interesting, notice that they're panning for the water brooks, the deer is. Not after pond water. Not after something stagnant that's been there a long time. This deer's looking for living water, running water. That's what living water is. It's running water. And so it's the person is talking about the fact that as it relates to their own thirst, they're not satisfied with what God did in their life 6 weeks ago or 6 months ago or 6 years ago in living off of that. It's someone who's hungering for a current work of God in their life and that thirst for it. And a thing of, if I don't have this satisfied, you know, I'm going to die, that kind of a thing. And so, you know, beautiful poetic language is, "The deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." And so the thirst of the soul that's expressed here. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so here we have, apparently, we've got the writer of the psalm writes this, and for some reason he separated from gathering with God's people. And he's going to elaborate on a little bit more. But sometimes it's not till you lose something that we realize what we have. And, you know, here tonight we have the privilege of having a Bible on our laps. And you know, we don't want to wait until it's like our brothers and sisters in China where the Bibles come in and they tear one page out and you get a page and that's what you get to read this month and then we'll meet again and swap pages another. You know, we shouldn't wait until the blessings are gone to appreciate the blessings that we have. And the blessing of fellowship. The blessing of being able to gather together to enjoy worshiping the Lord in song, worshiping the Lord and the study of the Word. And so often, these blessings, they're just kind of frittered away for years. And then comes that day when I can't have it. I've had the stroke. Now I do anything to gather with those 300 or 400 people at Calvary Chapel and enjoy right in that place. So there's that acknowledging of the blessings and what a blessing they are before they're gone. And so he cries out, concerning his panting and concerning his thirst. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. It's all I've been able to eat. I've been crying. While they continually say to me, where is your God? So the mockers were coming in. And he said, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude, and I went up with them to the house of God, and with the voice of joy and praise, and with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. And so evidently the psalmist has been kept away from, you know, going to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three major feasts of the year. And now he really appreciates it, now that he's, you know, not able to go there for whatever kind of a reason. So that beautiful, beautiful expression of that thirst after the Lord there. And then he starts to talk about his soul being cast down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And so his soul is bowed down. And, you know, he's talking to himself. You ever been in a trial where you talk to yourself? You know, it's getting scarier for me. I'm talking to myself more than ever these days. I'm great company. No, you're just going along in life, you know, and I mean, you just, it's a way of, listen, I'm not going to apologize, this is just the way it is. But it's a way of processing sometimes information, or the Lord will kind of speak something to your heart, and you go, yeah, well, that's, you know, in there, and you're talking out loud that way. And sometimes when the soul is cast down, you ever wake up in the morning and, I mean, nothing's changed from when you went to bed. And you went to bed perky and happy. And the Lord, you know, everything was nice and great. And you wake up in the morning, there's just like, you know, what happened here? It's just like all down and everything. Is it, did I eat my pillow last night or what? You check to make sure it's there. And I mean, you're just down and there's no, and you go, what's going on here? What's your trip? All down? I mean, what do you got to be down? And I mean, sometimes I go through it. I don't know if anybody else does it. I got to look at all these strange looks out there, but here he's bummed. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And so, he asks himself that question. Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so he's cast down and he repeats it in verse 5, and then he repeats it in verse 6, and then he repeats it in verse 11. So he's going through this trial where he's a bit of a spiritual melancholy that he's going through, a bit of a spiritual depression that's happening there. And so what does he do? It's interesting in verse 6, he continues to talk to himself. He asks himself the question and then he answers it. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so he begins to exhort himself to hope in the Lord, because God's going to bring him out of this. I think that as we look at this psalm, one of the lessons to notice here is that it is important that we learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. You know, there are trials in life that we can't carry on our own. The Bible says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are just trials that are like that. We need one another. I'm not going to get through it without somebody's help. But there are trials in life that I have to carry that myself. And there is nothing that another human being can do for me. They cannot deliver me out of it. What is going to happen in that trial is going to happen between me and God, and that's all there is to it. And if anyone else involves themselves in it, they're just going to mess up what God is trying to do. Now, one of the challenges that we have as Christians is to understand which trial is one or the other. Because there's an awful lot of very bitter, miserable people in the body of Christ, and they're, you know, home, and they're this, and crummy people, and they're angry at people in the body of Christ because they didn't come in and do what only God could do. Only God could do that. And so I have to understand that. I'm going to hit things in my life that the encouragement is going to come between me and the Lord, and no one else can provide it. And I can't feel like they've let me down because they didn't do something that they have no power over accomplishing. And so there's that importance of encouraging myself in the Lord, telling myself, hope in the Lord, you're going to praise Him yet as it relates to this situation. His face is going to shine on me yet in this situation. I think that it's nice there in verse 5, and he repeats it later on in verse 11, but he's exhorting himself. Actually, he's rebuking himself, isn't he? Another thing that I recognize here that's really valuable for my Christian walk is he's rebuking his soul. And the soul, most often in the Scriptures, is a reference to the emotions and the intellect of man. And you know, we can get emotionally down. We can intellectually down. But this tells me that there's something higher than my emotion and my intellect in life. And that is my will. My ability to come and say, I'm not going to let my soul, my emotions, dictate what I'm going to be in this trial. And so he comes in and says, listen, why are you cast down? Hope in God. And so there's something greater than, you know, the domination that emotion can have in my life. And that's the ability by the Spirit to, you know, point even myself to the Lord. And so it's important. He's unwilling to yield to where his emotions are trying to take him. Sometimes you have to do that. I'm not going to go where you want to take me. I've been there. It's been lousy for 25 years. I'm not going there anymore. There's the ability to do that. And it's a very important part of the victorious Christian life. Very important part. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not carnal. But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How does that mean? And they say, well, boy, hit me with that verse. But here's basically what Paul is saying. Part of the weapons of our warfare is that when things come into my mind or emotions come, I don't have to succumb to them. As thoughts come into my mind, temptations come into my mind, I'm able to just take that thought and whatever it is and put it to the test of the Word of God. Or even the emotion. This emotion is pure despair. That doesn't match with the Word of God. And anything that doesn't match with the Word of God, I can, by the Spirit of God, take that captive and say, that doesn't match the Word of God. Out you go. Now, if you know, if you're anything like me, it wants to come right back in, you know, in about 5 seconds. But out it goes again, and back and forth and back. Now what happens is it can seem like, I'm just the biggest failure in the whole world. It seems like this thing trying to, you know, dominate my life all the time. But what happens is as I take and test it by the Word of God and put it out when it doesn't match, ultimately what's developed in my life is what's called the disciplined mind, where I just begin to automatically test these things by the Word of God. And that's what he's done apparently here. Then my soul's cast down. And you go, wait, that doesn't match the Word of God. I'm going to yet hope in God. I'm going to yet praise Him for what it is that He's doing. And so it's important not to let these things run me all over the place. It's interesting also that he runs into mockers. Notice as we continue in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down. And this is another thing that he does in this melancholy is he prays. That's a good thing to do. Hey, Lord, my soul's cast down. He'll understand that. It's good to talk to somebody about that. So he moves from just talking to himself to talk about to the Lord about it. That's always a good move too. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar, and deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? And why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And so, you know, he's going through the trial that he's in, and then the enemy comes in and begins to mock him. And that doesn't help, does it? You know, where's your God? You know, you little melancholy guy. And there's the title of a song, Melancholy Guy. Where am I? We're in Psalm 42, aren't we here? Yeah. Now, you remember in Mark's gospel where Jesus has been approached by a ruler of the synagogue by the name of Jairus. He has a 12-year-old daughter who is dying. And he comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is dying. You've got to come, you know, and heal her. And as he's making his way then to Jairus' house, the woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of his garment, and there's that, you know, that release of virtue in order that she might be healed of her physical ailment and all. And the interesting thing is that as Jesus then continues with Jairus towards Jairus' house, the messengers come from Jairus' house and say, don't even bother the teacher. Don't make him come to the house. Your daughter has already died. And then Jesus speaks to Jairus and he says to Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe. It's just this kind of a situation, isn't it? Where you, I mean, there's death, it's done. And now you have the Word of God in contrast to the circumstances. And I mean circumstances gone way bad. What's he going to believe? And so Jesus takes and enters into Jairus' house and he takes James and Peter and John up the stairs into the room where Jairus' daughter is laying. And as all of the professional mourners are there mourning and all, and they begin to say, you know, tell that the girl is dead and all this kind of thing. And Jesus said, no, she's not dead, she just sleeps. And they begin to mock him to scorn, laugh in the face of his promise. And what did Jesus do? It says he put out the mockers. He put out the mockers. He got the mockers out, and then he did his work. And you know, sometimes the greatest mockers, they're right in here. Right in here. And so the importance of putting out the mockers at a time like that. How can I put out the mockers? Read this book. Read this book. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes as we grow in our knowledge of God. And so that putting out of the mockers by the Word of God. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And so there's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 42. Psalm 43 is a prayer, very, you know, much like Psalm 42. It's a prayer for vindication, restoration. He says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And so he calls out to God, vindicate me, you know, and then, you know, to show me to be right. And then he says, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them, your light and your truth, lead me. He says, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Don't you like that? To God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And so that call for God to restore him. And then this exhortation of soul again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 44 is an interesting psalm because it's a cry for help from the righteous. And the psalmist is confused because he's in a very, very deep trial. The whole nation is in a very, very deep trial. And the reason that he's confused is it's not because they've sinned. They've been righteous. And yet the trial is, you know, terrific. It's very difficult for them. And so there's that confusion, you know, that difficult times can bring for the righteous. He says, as he meditates upon God's grace in the past, it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. They say, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days. In the days of old, how you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted, how you afflicted the peoples and you cast them out, but they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." God, we've heard all of the stories of what you've done for our people. We know what you can do. We know what you can do. That can create its own trial for us. That testimony that we have, that knowledge, a knowledge by experience of what he's able to do, and yet at certain times doesn't then do later. It creates a trial for us. And that's what he's talking about. He said, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and you have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But why have you cast us off and put us to shame? And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Lord, we've been faithful to you, and you know, we're getting whooped. It's hard times. You have taken us up like sheep intended for food. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for naught and are not enriched by their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people." I mean, they're shaking their head at us. They're insulting us. "My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger." So he's in this deep trial, and then now he brings forth the righteousness. "But all this has come upon us, but we haven't forgotten you. We didn't leave you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." Lord, we're going through these tough times, and yet we're being faithful to you. "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secret of the heart. Yet for your sake, not because of our sin, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He says, we're getting wiped out. And so that's what's going on. But, you know, at least on the upside is, better to be wiped out for righteousness than to be wiped out for unrighteousness. And so they were being counted as sheep for the slaughter, but so was our Lord. And now he cries out to God and he says, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Don't cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." And so here you look at the psalm, and the great tendency to look at it is to say, boy, this guy was really lacking in faith. But he wasn't. He wasn't. The interesting thing is, it was his faith that created the trial for him. And our faith can create trials for us, as we saw earlier in the psalm. It just can. When those times where we know what God can do, we know what he's done in our life, and yet at that moment in time, he's not doing it. And it would be so easy for him to do it. And so when the psalmist finds himself in that position, we find ourselves in that position, and we cry out to the Lord. Don't always assume that it's an expression of a lack of faith. Is our very faith that can create that cry. I mean, if you look and said, well, there is no God, then all of the violence, all of the injustice, all of that, we'd look and say, you know, that's the way that it is. I mean, you can't expect anything different, but the fact that he knew that there was a God and what kind of a God he served, all of this created a real trial for him. It's interesting that the trial doesn't end perky. Most of them, you know, begin in that kind of a down thing, and then as he talks with the Lord, the more he talks with the Lord, the more they get pumped up and they're all fired up and yes and every, and here is a cry for the Lord, you know, wake up, Lord, help us. And I mean, it begins as, it ends as down as it began. And you say, boy, why would God allow a song like that in the book of Psalms? I mean, that could be discouraging. Because there are times when our life is just like that. You know, sometimes the Lord has to allow, he likens us to trees in the Scriptures. Sometimes he has to allow that upper section of ground to dry in order to drive those roots deeper for what he knows is coming next. And boy, you know, we scream bloody murder over that, you know, and everything. And then, boy, then after a while, we see how he's prepared us for the storm that was coming upon the whole earth. He knows what he's doing. He really, really does. You know, we sing that one hymn, or the one chorus, and it comes out of that last chapter, actually the last few verses of the book of Habakkuk. When no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. And Habakkuk is saying that. He's had this whole dialogue of faith, concerning faith with God. And he says, I'm going to wait for your rebuke. And God rebukes him. And then finally, he just goes and he says, listen, if I don't end up with an animal in the stall, if there's no fruit in the vine, if everything is wiped out, if everything is taken away from me, I'm going to yet trust in you. And just to sing that song, doesn't it? The Spirit just provokes something deep within us, you know, by the Holy Spirit. It's just right to trust in him in those times. This recent song that we've just been learning the last couple of weeks, which means I don't know the words. It'll be about 3 months before I pick up words on any new song. It's the same one, Fernando Ortega singing it. And it's just that trusting in him. No matter what, I'm going to trust in him. Now, one of the things that we need to do, and we have a lesson here, interesting from the Old Testament, what do I do when I hit those times where I don't know, you know, what to do, where I don't know what's going on, at those situations where everything looks like it's chaos? At those times, it's important to fall back on what we do know and to go back to where we heard him last. One of the interesting things concerning Jacob is as he fled out, you know, while he was still Jacob, before he became Israel, he fled, you know, from home, and I mean, he, you know, kind of brought it on himself, him and mom. And as he's heading out, he has this tremendous vision concerning heaven and earth and this ladder that reaches up into heaven at the place of Bethel. And he said, man, I was in a place where God was and I didn't even know it. And so he leaves that place. And the fascinating thing is that years later, God calls him to leave his uncle and all and go back now to Bethel. And then even later, it would be that Jacob would be in this time, difficult time in his life, and he would go back to Bethel. In other words, he went back to where he heard God last. So often God will give us a verse. He'll give us a promise. He'll give us something, knowing we're heading into a confusing time. And it's important to jot those things down and then go back to where we heard them last and then stand on that. And know this is going to be the case. This is going to, what the Lord is going to cause to happen here. And so, this is because it's a common experience, Psalm 44. Psalm 45 is the wedding psalm of the kings of Israel, actually the wedding psalm of the mighty king. This particular psalm was a psalm that would be read on the wedding day of the kings of Israel, and it might very well have been written for Solomon in his marrying of one of his multitude of wives that he married. It's tough to think you're special with Solomon, but the fact of the matter is, as you look at this particular psalm, is that there's a far aspect of it. It's not just being written about one king and one queen. It's speaking about the king, Jesus himself, and his bride, the body of Christ, and us waiting for him, and the beauty of that wedding day. And so, beautiful, beautiful wedding psalm of the mighty king. And it was to the chief musician set to the lilies. And several of the psalms were set to that lilies song. And a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. The psalmist says, as he describes his beginning of the psalm, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. That good theme. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. What's the good theme? That Messiah is coming one day for his bride. That's a great theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And now he begins to describe the king. You are fairer than the sons of men, and grace is poured upon your lips, and therefore God has blessed you forevermore. He describes the king as being beautiful. Now, not all beauty is physical, is it? The beauty of our king, the beauty of Jesus, is not going to be physical. Isaiah wrote concerning Jesus, and he said concerning what Jesus went through, for he shall grow up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If he bears all of the marks of the beating and the crucifixion and all of that, but the beauty will be what? A deeper beauty, the beauty of his heart, the beauty of his grace towards us, so the beauty of the king. Oh, you know, surface level as it relates to any physical king. Fabulous when it's ascribed to Jesus. He says concerning the king, gird up your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with the your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And so the king is described as a conqueror, just as Jesus, a beautiful conqueror over sin and death and hell and the devil. And then the psalmist describes this king as God. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So now we know we're off of the Solomon, you know, application, and that this does have messianic implications. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, the fascinating thing about this verse 6 is that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews is bringing forth the superiority of Jesus over everything. And in chapter 1, he's bringing forth the superiority of Jesus over angels. And he quotes this verse out of Psalm 45, verse 6. And he says, you know, this was said to the angels, but he said, but to the Son, the Father said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He takes this verse and he ascribes it to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Now, the reason that that's handy is this, is you can never have enough verses in your hip pocket that, you know, prove that Jesus is God, especially on Saturday mornings, when no telling who can knock on your doorstep, or your door, on your doorstep. But one of the things is it relates to the Jehovah Witnesses, and they simply do not believe that Jesus was God, that he was divine. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is divine or was divine, despite Acts chapter 5. And typically, as I talk to them on my doorstep, and I will usually talk to them on my doorstep, I'll say, if I could show you in the Bible where the Father calls the Son God, would you believe it? And they say, well, it's not there. I said, well, I didn't ask you that. I said, if I could show you where it says in the Bible where the Father says, I mean, you are a Jehovah Witness, where the Father, Jehovah, says that the Son is God, would you believe it? Well, it's not there. I didn't say that. You have to be ready, because you're going to go through this three or four times. This, you're breaking through some real thick indoctrination. In fact, the indoctrination processes associated with Jehovah Witnesses is a brainwash that is likened to being superior to anything that was used on any POW in World War II. Now, we've become more sophisticated today in brainwashing. But in that era, what goes on? And so you have to stay with it. Say, if I could show you in the Bible where the Father calls the Son God, would you believe that Jesus is God? That's not in there. Would you believe it? I guess I'd have to believe it. And we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And I read them that verse. The Father calling the Son God. Well, the answer is this, typically, that you'll receive if they've done their homework. They'll say, well, you know, you remember in the Old Testament, in the law, where the judges were called Elohim, or the judges were called gods, in the sense that they were called by God to represent God in judging the people. So he's just saying that Jesus is kind of a judge. He's come to represent God, but not that he is God. And it looks like, man, they've got you in the corner now. I mean, you pulled out your best ammunition and they, you know, shot you down with a Stinger missile. But the interesting thing is, in that same passage, because the Lord is trying to reach them, in that same passage in Hebrews chapter 1, you go down into verse 10, and there the writer of Hebrews pulls out another passage, and there the Father is speaking to the Son and says, and you, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is only ascribed to God, only ascribed to the Father, deity. He says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So here you have the Father calling Jesus God, and then calling him Lord, and YHWH or Jehovah. And so it's an interesting passage because it's a strong passage. The writer of the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is the one that's being spoken of in this psalm, and it's a very important passage for witnessing to the Jehovah Witnesses. Now, there's an area of ministry as it relates to, you know, there are things that, you know how you pray about things for years before something begins to rise up? A lot of areas of ministry here in the fellowship, we pray for years before something rose up. One of the things that is a prayer for me is that God will stir the hearts of some one or two or five people that will have a burden for those who are caught in these cults. And that we won't just look at them and say, that, well, there's nothing we can do, and just let them go. It's a harvest field. It's a harvest field. And we need to know our Bibles well enough to be able to have an answer to them for the hope that's within us and the biblical hope that is there. And so here is, a very, very helpful passage for witnessing to the Jehovah Witnesses. I always look at the Jehovah Witnesses or anyone else and it's caught in, something non-Christian, it's a heresy deal. And I just look and say, well, somebody else got to them before we did. It's not their fault. And so it's their fault once you lay out the doctrine and then you leave it with the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, I'll break through, in their lives, and the Lord is faithful to do that. Verse 7. Concerning this king, you love righteousness and hate wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All of your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And so the king has this beautiful fragrance. Jesus, of course, not only has a fragrance, we're told in the New Testament, of a spiritual fragrance, but he leaves that fragrance on us. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." That relationship, that knowledge of him, that knowledge that we have by experience of being in his presence, of walking with him, of living with him, it produces a fragrance in our life, and that fragrance is dispersed from our life every place we go. And Paul said, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And so here is the king with that fragrance, and Paul recognizes the same thing in the New Testament. And then he begins to talk about the queen. "Kings, daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, for the king will greatly desire your beauty." And so this bride is being told to forget her people and unite completely, you know, with this king. So apparently she's a part of a foreign race. And he's saying, now forget that foreign race and give yourself completely to this king. A picture of Jesus saving the Gentiles. You know, that marriage involving Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. "And so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold, and so she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace." And so the whole scene here in verses 13, 14, and 15 is the bride is just about to be brought to the king. And everyone who's seen the king, oh man, can't wait for, you know, what is coming for the bride. And everyone who's seen the bride can't wait for what's coming for the king. And if you've, you know, ever been around that a wedding situation where the groom is really eager to, you know, be married and the bride is really eager to be married, there's that anticipation. And that's what he's stirring. And that's the heart of God, waiting for his bride, waiting for the day we're going to hear that trump and we're going to be drawn up, you know, to be with him and forever be with him. So there's that anticipation, the heart of the king for the bride and also the heart of the bride for the king. All of the excitement, all of the rejoicing. I'll tell you, I'm ready to hear that trump. I'm ready to see my groom face to face. And now he turns back to the king and says, "Indeed of your fathers shall be your sons. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. And therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." And so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And a beautiful, beautiful psalm. Psalm 46. God, our God, a very present help in time of need. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, and it's a psalm for Alamoth. And so the psalmist begins and said, "God is our refuge." That is, you can run to him and be safe. Isn't that nice? He's my refuge. I can run to him and always be safe. He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And that's what the Lord is. Very, very present help in a time of trouble. Martin Luther wrote his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," from verse 1 of Psalm 46. And that hymn that he wrote in the whole psalm, it just speaks of the fact that our God, he's sturdy. He's strong. He's immovable. While everything else is moving, he can't be moved. Run to him. Build on him. You know, stay in him. And so that beautiful encouragement in the strength of our God, the sturdiness of our God. Now, Psalm 46, 47 and 48 all seem to have the same context. The psalmists write, it seems, from the same experience. And nobody really knows what that experience is, but something is happening in Jerusalem that has everyone flipped out, and God does something unbelievable, and they all rejoice. And what it looks like as it relates to the history of Jerusalem is God's deliverance of Jerusalem when it was being sieged by Sennacherib of Assyria. And you remember Sennacherib came with all of his army, all of those Assyrian armies, and they kind of planted themselves, you know, and he sent out his boaster, you know, to, we're going to, you know, kill you, and you're all going to eat your waste in there, and all that thing. We've wiped out everyone but you, and you're next on the menu, and that whole thing. And they were laying out all of that boasting. And then the Bible says that on one particular night that an angel of the Lord, that's all we know. We don't know if he was a high-ranking angel or if he was Angel Bob or something like that, just a simple kind of, you know, Joe Schmo angel or whatever. But he went out, you know, and in one night he killed 185,000 frontline Assyrian troops. Just wiped them all out. Now you'd get excited about that. All you have to do is just be in a siege sometime and be ready that the next thing on the menu is your waste. I don't mean to be gross, but I mean that when you're in that kind of a place, that's waiting a long time for deliverance to come. And that's where they were. And then God came through and delivered them. And so these three psalms seem to come out of that, you know, great expression. So now you get a feel for it. You know, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he said, therefore we will, the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. In other words, in the midst of the greatest of trials, I mean, where you're starting to see the mountains dance in the distance because of what's going on, the floods coming and all of that kind of thing. I mean, the things that would just absolutely flip you out, the greatest of challenges here, he cries out and says, in the middle of it, God is a very present help in trouble. And then he says, there is, verse 4, a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Outside of the city is pure chaos. That Assyrian army, they're moving. It looks like oceans as they're moving their troops around and all. And it looks like everything's shaking out there and all that kind of thing. And yet inside there's this river, this peaceful river that's inside in the city because of the presence of the Lord. And so he says, God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, and so he did. And the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. You know, as you can see, he utters his voice, Angel Bob, front and center. I want 185,000 Assyrians dead tonight. They're trying to wipe out my people. Boom, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That comfort of the presence of the Lord. Now, the psalmist writes from an inferior position to what is reality for us. And that he is not only with us, he is in us. You can't get any closer than that. You can't have any closer source of peace than to have God indwell you, and that's our blessing as a child of God. He said, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations of the earth. You know, speaking on the near of that wipeout of the Assyrian army, but then in the far, the great tribulation. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And so, beautiful picture of the coming millennial reign. And then God says, be still and know that I'm God. You know, sometimes you just got to quiet down before you can realize he's God. It's tough to realize that he's God and he's in control when you're hyperventilating. He just said, now just relax. And think about this, that I am God. And I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah, which means meditate on this. So the psalmist says, there's going to be battles, but God wins the war. And that's what we have to remember so often. Psalm 47 speaks about the kingdom age, and it's a celebration of our God as the king over all of the earth. And a lot of celebration in this psalm. And when you think about that, my God is the king of all the earth. You can say, my God is the king of all the earth. But I mean, you stop and you think about that. The God I serve is the king of all the earth. And you just got to, you know, think about that for a moment. Repeat if you, my God is the king of all the earth. And I mean, each time you say it, it grabs a little greater part of you. My God is the king of all the earth. Well, the next thing you know, you're going to be clapping your hands. I mean, there are some things about God that if it doesn't provoke some praise and it doesn't provoke some hand clapping, then something's wrong. You know, I haven't let the truth grab a hold of me in the way that it should. And so, you know, this Hebrew psalmist, he looks and he says, listen, our God is he's the king over all the earth. And so he says, oh, clap your hands, all ye peoples. Shout! No, they're going to clap and shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the king over all of the earth. So this beautiful celebration of that truth. He'll subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us and the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, and the Lord with a shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises! I mean, he's got, wow, he's getting that, you know. And for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Now, I like that verse. It's a, now, sing praises, but sing praises for a reason. Sing praises with understanding. Now, there should be clapping. There should be shouting. There should be the singing of praises. There ought to be that among God's people. But it ought to come out of an understanding about God. Sometimes you can see there can be services where there's clapping and there's shouting and all of that kind of thing. But it's not coming out of an understanding of God. He's not the focus. You can have a soulless experience in worship that involves all of these things, but it's not coming out of an understanding of God. It just feels good. You know, you go around the world and you see that there are a lot of different cultures where you will see people in the worship of some God whip themselves up into a frenzy. And all, you know, for hours, there'll be just this frenzy related to, you know, the worship of their particular deities. And so that's going on. And sometimes that can even happen in the body of Christ where someone goes, and man, there's this frenzy that's going on. It's a tremendous emotional experience, tremendous soulish experience, but it's not a spiritual experience. But those same things can be done in the worship of the Lord with understanding. In other words, it's coming out of who He is and the celebration of that, and not just because I'm a little down and I want to have a feel-good service. And that kind of thing. And I'm not putting anyone down related to that. So no one's in my mind even related to that. Give me a moment and they will. But I mean, nobody's in my mind right now concerning that. But there needs to be that understanding. Oh, the emotion, terrific. Love God with all of our heart, all of our emotion, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. It's all there to be enjoyed. But the praises sung with understanding. And what is the understanding? God reigns over the nations and God sits on His holy throne. You got enough electoral votes. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 48. Is a psalm where Mount Zion, which is a name for Jerusalem, celebrates their king, the Lord. And so again, the context is, Sennacherib coming with the Assyrians, the wipeout of the 185,000 of those troops and all. And the psalmist says the Psalm of the Sons of Sora, Korah, it's a song. And he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, speaking of Jerusalem, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. Jerusalem sits up on a hill. That's why when you talk about going to Jerusalem, it's always going up to Jerusalem because of its elevation, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I can't even read that without heading into that chorus. But Mount Zion on the north, there's a Mount Zion slopes into the city of Jerusalem on the north, and so that's what it's a reference to. And so it's the celebration of the fact that the city of Jerusalem is the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, and he is known as her refuge. And so the celebration, and then now he talks about how it is that Jerusalem is also a protected city. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hastened away. So you can imagine maybe the allies of the Assyrians coming and seeing the wipeout of the Assyrians, and they said, is there a boat out of here? So they were troubled, and they hastened away, and they took hold, and fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in delivery of a child, and as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And so they flip out over the protection of God concerning his people. And then the psalmist says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts and the city of our God. God will establish it forever. So he says, Jerusalem is not only protected, but she is established because of our God. And then he begins to talk about Jerusalem, not only a protected city, but a thankful city. Verse 9, we have thought on God and on your loving kindness. And so there's this thankfulness for the Lord's grace in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. So they celebrate the righteousness of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you there is a right and a wrong by your definition, and there is a right way, and they just celebrated his righteousness. And they said, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Oh, they're thanking the Lord for his ways. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your ways. I'm so thankful for the Lord's ways. So thankful for his ways. They said, walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to death. And so it's the call of the psalmist, calling everyone to come and say, look at what God has done for us. All we've done is just obey him. We've just obeyed his word and obeyed his judgments. We've lived by what he calls righteousness. And look what comes out of it. Look at the city that comes out of that. And so the beauty of the city was a testimony. They're saying, come and look what kind of a life God produces. And of course, application for us. What boasting we have in our Lord. I hope we boast in the Lord. Where we can look and say, look at our lives. There is no explanation for our lives except for the fact that he is risen and he indwells us. And when you look at our lives, look at how gracious he is. How great is his loving kindness. Look at the kind of life his righteousness and his judgments produce. Take a look at it. And it's just that beautiful boasting in the Lord and that the psalmist was going through because of the Lord's goodness towards them. And so that great celebration of deliverance and God's victory there in these last three Psalms that we've looked at. And so, you know, we end tonight on this theme of just, you know, boasting in the Lord, that great thankfulness to the Lord for what He's done and the deliverance that He's given to us. I mean, He delivered us out of far worse than Sennacherib. He delivered us right out of the hands of the devil. I mean, that's a far greater power than Sennacherib ever dreamed of, and yet our Lord was able to deliver us. So tonight, a great night of celebration.